Well, we're going to continue on the end of this chapter, which is, as I told you, a very, very practical chapter, and deals with very, main issue. It's an issue that is not only present in the first century church, but it's present in the 21st century church. We're going through the same kind of problems, the same kind of issues, the same kind of world to which Paul wrote is the same kind of world to which you and I live in, and the same kind of things that are going on. And it's just even in my lifetime, and I'm sure others of you can testify to this as well, but it's amazing how things have changed and how some of these things that were so taken for granted, even when I was younger, and at least being wrong, the lines are being blurred again today. And so we need these reminders that we have. As I told you, the first century church had every kind of sexual immorality basically that we have. As I said last week, they didn't have the same mediums. They didn't have the ability to broadcast it throughout the whole world. They didn't have the means to upload their videos immediately so that everyone in the world could see them. There's a lot of things that we have technologically that they didn't have. But nonetheless, the same kind of behavior was present. And so we had a lot of this in this world. And I told you last week, it would have been very prevalent in Thessalonica because it's a port city. And port cities are notoriously bad in these areas. And this has always been the case throughout history. So I want to go back and I want to look again at verses 5 and 6. I kind of left it there and I want to talk about 5 and 6 and then we'll go on to some of the other areas that Paul's going to deal with in verses 9 through 11. But he talks about that the behavior of Christians should not be in the passions of lust. Like the Gentiles have, he mentions here in verse 5. Now, Paul will speak of the passions of the Gentiles in different places. In Romans 1:24, he speaks about God giving up them in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And here again is a constant theme of sexual sins. It's not just a sin against God, which it is, but it is a sin that dishonors our own bodies. And of course, we've lost that concept, I think, today. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 19, Paul says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I like that translation. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Boy, is that just first century church, or is that today living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties? These same things are, of course, afflicting our society today. Now, I told you last week again, I want to just go back as we look at 5 and 6, because they come into this after 4, that verse 4 is looked at one of two ways, and depending upon your translation, you could go either way. It could be talking about how we need to know how to control our own sexual urges, and that's one way of looking at it. But secondly, it also could be speaking about how a man needs to know how to choose a wife and not to do it simply out of lust and passion. And so, when we look at verse 6, some people think that Paul changes the subject in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother. Go, in other words, no one goes beyond in this way. And so some people think that now Paul changes the subject to business practices. And he's telling the Thessalonians that they got to be careful not to defraud people in business. On my way into church tonight, we were coming from Eau Claire, and I was reading from John Flavel, and he was talking about, he used this exact verse to talk about the oppression of businessmen, and how businessmen need to be careful not to go beyond and defraud. He was using it in the sense that Paul was speaking of business matters. But I am in agreement with those that Paul isn't changing the subject here. He's continuing to talk about sexual immorality, and when he speaks about going beyond and defrauding the brother, he is, I think, clearly talking about adultery and going beyond and taking someone's wife that is not their own, and that is what he is speaking about. And in fact, if you look in verse 6, Paul says, no one go beyond and transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You see, he says, in this matter. Now, I realize that isn't the only way that can be translated, but it's the best way to translate it. And if he's saying in this matter, then it's got to be what he's been talking about. He's not changing the subject. He's saying, no one in this matter that I am speaking about, which is sexual purity. And then in verse 6, he also says that no one transgress. This is kind of a unique word here because it's the only place in the New Testament you're going to find this word. It's huperbino, which huper means above, you know, or beyond. We have this hyper, you know, hypertension or all these words we have with hyper in it. And in bino, to reach or to stretch. So it means to reach beyond or to go beyond. It really means to go beyond a boundary that has been set. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. And it seems to me what he's saying is the boundary is your brother's wife. You don't go beyond that boundary that has been set up in this way. One of the early fathers, Jerome, earlier writers, not as early as church fathers, but in commenting on Ephesians 5:3, he talks about it, to transgress the permitted bounds of marriage. To transgress the permitted bounds of marriage. And that's using the word in the same kind of way. And so what we see is that Christian marriage, it's assumed, will include sexual relationships, but they are to be solely confined to the marriage, to the man and wife, and not to go beyond that. And again, this was not the conventional views of the society. 300 years after this, an orator you may have heard of by the name of Demosthenes, and he was a very famous Greek orator. And this is what he wrote. Listen to what he writes. And you get a glimpse of what the Greek culture, the Roman culture was. He says this: we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. Get that? We have mistresses for bodily pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, and wives to produce children. Oh, there's a good view, right? That's a good view of marriage and what marriage is to be. But this is the world that Paul was writing to. This is what it was like. There was a man in Athens, between 100 and 200 AD, his name was Solon, and he said to have legalized prostitution and said that the profits from the state brothels could be used for the building of temples. So they would legalize prostitution and use the proceeds from that to pay for the temples. So this is the kind of world. In some ways, you'd almost say it seems almost worse than some of the things that they were doing in those days. So it's a very, very wicked and perverse world. And all of this, of course, everything that was geared for the man. It's all geared for the man. Women, you didn't count really in this world. It was normal for a man. A man had mistresses, concubines, and wives. This is all fine, but boy, if a woman ever got caught in any of these things, it could be death. I mean, this was terrible for a woman. But a man, of course, this is everyday thing, and all of these things were perfectly normal to do this. And so Paul is writing to the men because that's where it was happening. That was the area needed to be dealt with in regards to taking a wife. Chrysostom, writing on this, says, Paul has well said not to go beyond. For to each man God has assigned a wife, and has set the bounds to nature that there may be intercourse with one only. Therefore, intercourse with another is transgression and robbery, and the taking of more than belongs to one. It is more cruel than any robbery, for we grieve not so much when our wealth is carried off as when our marriage is invaded. Dost thou call him thy brother and defraud him, and that in things which are forbidden. So let's not go beyond. Basically, it's a reiteration of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then the next word, you should not go beyond and wrong, as the ESV translates it. This word basically means to be covetous. And that's why I say, that's why some think that Paul's dealing with business matters here, because he's talking about coveting. But really, when you look at adultery, we always say, well, that's the seventh commandment, because it is. But it's not only found in the seventh commandment. Remember, it's also part of the tenth commandment. Remember the tenth commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There's more, of course, but those two things right away. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so what we have here is the acknowledgement when Paul says this, that this kind of behavior, adultery, is violating both the seventh and the tenth commandment. It is coveting because it is coveting another brother's wife that is his. So this word makes total sense to be in this context. And notice he says, no one goes beyond and transgress his brother. The sad part about this sin is that it affects the church. And it is men who are violating other men's marriages. And this is happening, and it happens much too often. And we've all probably been touched in some way or another at a church where there has been an immoral situation in the leadership, and it has involved somebody, another family within the church, which has caused distress in this way. And so we realize that this is going on then as well. And Paul says in regards to that, and again, this also leads me to believe he's not changing the subject. He says, for the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, what is avenger? It's not a superhero we're dealing with here. But what it's saying, in fact, this word is another word. It's only found one. This is found one other place in the New Testament. It's Romans 13:4. There it refers to the civil magistrate, where it says that he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There it's talking about the power of the civil magistrate to even believers who transgress the law in a way that they should not. But here, it's obviously speaking about God. The word literally means one who carries out justice. Now, we have a verb form. Paul will use it in the verb form in the next epistle, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking or inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the psalmist cry, Psalm 94:1, O God, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. So God is an avenger in all of these things. And then in verse 7, he says, because God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. There again, it's clear. What is he dealing with? Sexual purity. It's a holy calling. Believers can't walk in sin and continue to do so without repentance. Paul says to the Romans, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we do this? Paul says, it is impossible. God calls us to holiness. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And so Paul is saying we cannot walk in these kind of things. That's what he's saying in these verses. And in verse 8, Paul says, if anybody disregards this, he's not disregarding man, but he's disregarding God. There's no article in the Greek in front of man, but there is in front of God, as if we could say, he is not disregarding any man, but he is disregarding the one true God. He says, it is God who gives the Holy Spirit to us. Plummer says, translating or adding to this, about God who is ever giving his Spirit, the Spirit whose special characteristic is holiness, to dwell within you. So what does the Bible teach? I want to kind of sum up the Bible's teaching on sexual immorality. Number one, the Bible teaches almost in most places that it deals with this, that sexual immorality is a sin that is actually against the body. Now, I could take that one of two ways. First of all, it's a sin against our own body. Paul may be referring to that in verse 4 when he says that we learn to possess our own vessel in honor. But in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It is a sin against our body. And we could also say, take the body as the body of Christ. It's also a sin because when we go beyond, we wrong our brother. We sin against the body of Christ. And adultery, when adultery comes into the church, it doesn't just affect that person who committed the sin, but it is a grievous thing to the entire church. And churches are destroyed over adultery. And again, I'd say, I'm sure almost, probably every one of you know churches that have been, if not totally destroyed, but they have been very much in an upheaval over adultery that comes into the church. And so it is a sin against the body of Christ. Paul, when he deals with it to the Corinthians, he said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It goes all the way through. Charles Hodge, the great commentator, theologian, wrote, this does not teach that fornication is greater than any other sin, but it does teach it is altogether peculiar in its effects upon the body, not so much as in its physical, as in its moral and spiritual effects. The idea runs through the Bible, there is something mysterious in the commerce of the sexes and in the effects which flow from it. Every other sin, however degrading and ruinous to the health, even drunkenness, is external to the body, that is, external to its life. But fornication, involving as it does a community of life, is a sin against the body itself, because as the apostles just taught, incompatible with the design of its creation and with its immortal destiny. It is incompatible with our immortal destiny. That's why it's a sin against our body. So first of all, the Bible teaches that. Secondly, often when the New Testament teaches us against sexual immorality, it does so by reminding us we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's why Paul says in verse 8, whoever disregards this doesn't disregard man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Both speak plainly about the Holy Spirit being within us and therefore striving against this kind of sin. And finally, sexual immorality, especially in the area of adultery, usually begins with the violation of the 10th commandment. It usually begins with wanting something that isn't ours to have. We shouldn't go beyond and covet. And that's why oftentimes in the New Testament, when sexual immorality is dealt with, you find the word covetous in there. Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among saints. Now, I know we read that and we read covetousness and our mind almost switches gears and goes, okay, I can't want like a new car or so. But in the context, what is it really dealing with? It's dealing with sexual purity. And it's reminding us these things should not be there. And so we need to keep that in mind when we read these scriptures. And fourth, even though sexual immorality ultimately will involve a sin against our brother, it is, of course, ultimately a sin against God. Paul says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Remember what David said after the sin of adultery? As he was praying to God in that prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says almost strange words for us to hear. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, I don't think David was disregarding the fact that he had sinned greatly against man. He had sinned against Uriah. There's no question about that. He had sinned against Bathsheba. There's no question about that. He had sinned against the baby that would die. No question about that. But David, in the ultimate sense, saw that even though all of these were perfectly obvious, that he had sinned against all these, that he knew in his heart of hearts that ultimately the sin was against God. And that was the worst of all of it. And he knew that. And fifth, I would say this, the last thing I'd say, summing up these teachings of sexual immorality in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of sexual immorality, it often links it with the idea that God will judge those who commit those sins. Maybe more than any other sin, the idea of God being the judge is linked with that. We saw it here. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And we have this theme in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 when Paul deals with the immorality of the church there. All of these things. And there are judgments of God in time. Again, I've had several different friends in my life who have endured a judgment in this life for their sexual immorality. And I have some that have died of terrible diseases because of this sin. I've had a pastor, a man who was my pastor, who I greatly respected, to die of a sexually transmitted disease. And others that I have known that are also people I looked up to at one time in my life that have died because of diseases relating to this. And so we realize there are judgments that can happen in this life, but even more judgments that can happen in eternity. And so we need to be careful. Well, we will move on from verse 8 in the end of Paul's instructions here on sexual immorality, which of course is always important for us to look at. But now in verse 9, he changes gears a little bit. Some think because he uses this phrase now concerning, that Paul is actually responding now to some questions that were asked him either in a letter or maybe orally given to Timothy. And Timothy comes back to Paul and Paul says, what's going on? And Timothy goes, well, they did have some questions, and starts to give them. Or maybe there was a letter. Remember, he uses very similar words in 1 Corinthians 7:1 concerning the matters. But there he adds about which you wrote. So there he adds some more things to it. So many believe that this is actually Paul responding to some questions that have been given to him. And he's kind of telling us here there's two things that really help Christians stand out in the culture in which they live. Number one, they're sexually pure. Number two, they love one another fervently. We dealt with this in Sunday school this morning, the adult Sunday school class. Now he's going to deal with his second part. And it appears that the Thessalonians were doing a pretty good job of loving and showing brotherly love one towards another. As he talks about it, whenever he brings it up, he seems to indicate that all he wants is for them to do it more, as he says here, that you do it more and more. So it appears that they're doing it. And he speaks here in this verse, brotherly love. I think most of you probably know this Greek word. You know what it is. Philadelphia. The word, brotherly love, where our city, the city of brotherly love, that's called Philadelphia. And so that is the word that Paul uses here. And that means it is a word that depends upon a relationship, upon brothers, upon being brothers or sisters. And so in particular, this is speaking of the love of Christians, one towards another. Now, in the early times here in the regular Greek secular writings, Philadelphia meant the love you would have towards another citizen or a person of your own family. But the church used this word to go beyond that and speak of spiritual relationships, and that we would have brotherly love towards our brothers and our sisters in the church. And that's what it's always used for. The other word for love that you're familiar with, agape, does not have any preconceived notion of relationship. So brotherly love is one thing, but going beyond brotherly love is agape, which is love that is given to someone irregardless of what the relationship, whether there is any relationship or even if there is a bad relationship. This is God's love. God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were enemies, Romans 5:10, we will be saved by his life. The love Jesus commands in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for them to persecute you. That's agape. But this is Philadelphia. This is the love of the brothers and the sisters. And he says, you have been taught by God. Here's a word again, only place in the New Testament. You have been God taught. One Greek word here. Well, how were they taught by God? Well, you could say, I guess the law taught it, the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 said, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So they could say, well, they were taught by God in the Old Testament. They knew what that Old Testament taught about love of neighbor. Or we could say they were taught by the Lord. They would have known what the Lord taught, because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, you love one another as I have loved you, you love one another. But he's probably more likely referring to the fact that they were taught by the Holy Spirit that was in their heart. Romans 5:5 said, hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we are born again, there is a love that is poured into our heart. And we don't need someone to teach us. We don't need anybody to stand over and says, you better love. You better start loving. You're a Christian now. If you don't love, there's something wrong with you. You better. But instead, it becomes a part of our nature. That we are to love. We are moved with compassion. Now, I realize sin can have an effect upon that. We need to be careful. But it is the proof in the Bible of our being born again. What does John say? Beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not does not know God, for God is love. It is an impossibility, John is saying, to be a believer and not have this love. It is present. Paul says, because the Holy Spirit pours it into our life. We are taught by it. We don't need any man to teach us. Wordsworth, the poet, wrote, "Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by Thee we covet most, of Thy gifts at Pentecost, holy, heavenly love." That's what we want more than anything. Teach us to love, and the Holy Spirit does, because there's a change in our heart. John spoke about it when he wrote to, in his first epistle that we went through, "The anointing you receive from Him abides in you. You don't have need that anyone teach you." John's not denying the role of teachers in the church. But he's saying there's some things that we just know. Nobody has to teach us. It's part of the new covenant. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God. They will be my people. So the logic is inescapable. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, He's a spirit of holiness. He's a spirit of love. We will live holy. We will live in love because God has poured out His love in our hearts. And we will have love. We don't need anybody to teach us this. So Paul's saying, I know you do it, but we do need to be reminded now and then to do it more. Because it's important that we do it. And so God teaches us this in regards to that. And he says, you've been doing it, and their love is known through all the province of Macedonia, Paul says. Apparently, because Thessalonica, again, was a major city, people would come into the city, and they somehow knew about this church. I don't know how large a church it is, but somehow they knew about the church, and the brothers were coming, and they would say, man, that's a group of people that love the brothers. And they were, that reputation was growing throughout Macedonia in regards to that, and they were already getting a reputation. And Paul says, I want it to grow. How does our love grow? There was a 60s song that had a different answer to this, but that's not how our love grows, but it's to grow. It can grow in width. It can get wider. We can extend to more people. It can grow in depth. Our love can grow deeper towards someone. And of course it can grow in width so that it in length, because it can go for a longer period of time. So our love can grow in all of these things. Well, Paul doesn't have a lot to say because apparently they're doing pretty well, but he wants to remind them. But he goes on, after talking about this in verses 9 and 10, to speak to the other problem that was present at Thessalonica. And it's pretty clear when you read chapters 4 and 5 at Thessalonica, this was an issue. Believe it or not, there were idlers in the church of the Thessalonians. We see it in chapter 5 in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Why would there be idlers in this church? What would have brought idling into the forefront? Well, we have a couple of clues of things that will lead to this kind of lifestyle that were going on in the Thessalonian church. First of all, it is relationship to the teaching of the second coming. Oftentimes, when this teaching of the Lord's soon return gets out of hand, it ends up people saying, you know, stop doing your business, stop doing your trade, don't work with your hands anymore. We just got to go up on a hill and we'll all sing kumbaya and wait for Jesus to come. And so they would become idlers and they would no longer work. And that could have been part of it, that people thought the Lord was coming so soon, there's no need to work anymore. Why should we work? That could be possible. The second thing that also could have led to this is the fact that Paul acknowledges they were a church that excelled in love. Now, why would that lead to this? Well, you know, there's always people, when there's people willing to give, there's usually people that are on the other side willing to get. And so here's a church that's willing to give, and they go, this looks like a good setup for me. I think I can get something from this church. And so there are always those people that want to do that. And so they could be taking advantage of the church in this way. And that's why it's always difficult for a church to know, when do you help somebody? It's a struggle for deacons, right? It's a struggle. How do you know? Somebody comes and they have this need. And you're wondering, do these people have this need because their whole life is a mess and they're going to be, and in a week from now we're going to give them this money and they're going to be back in the same situation they were when they came to us and that we haven't helped them at all? Or are these people that really we can help them and just really, really help them and yet your heart's tugging and you're saying, well, we really need to help them, but oh, is this the wisest use of our money? And so it's so difficult to know in these areas. And because there's always people that will call churches. It happens all the time. It doesn't happen to me so much since we took our ad out of the Yellow Pages. But before that time, I got called quite a bit of time. But now we get referrals from other churches for some reason. So we still get some calls. But it's difficult. It's hard to know. How do we do this? Which is right? And so this is a difficult thing. But it arises from a church that wants to do the right thing. We have a church that has love. A church that is cold-hearted. Well, there's no problem there. You know, they're not going to have the issue. But the church that desires to show love, of course, that's where the issues start rising up. So that's what happens here. So the ESV says then in verse 11 that we, and it's almost an oxymoron, aspire to live quietly. The NIV says strive to be quiet. Another translation says be ambitious about living calmly. Think about that. Be ambitious about living calmly. Well, how do you do that? You know, that's a real oxymoron. I'm going to be ambitious about living quietly and calmly. The idea is a sober life, a quiet life, a serious life. Lamentations 3:26, it's good one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The Greek word here begins the same way Philadelphia. It ends differently, but it's I'm going to have trouble pronouncing it now, but philotimiomai. And it's similar to the word for brotherly love. It really means love of honor is what it means. Strive to have a love of honor, to live an honorable life. That's what the writer is using. And Paul is actually, you know, making that word to kind of contrast with the brotherly love that he talks about earlier. And then the ESV says, and to mind your own affairs. I like a better translation. Mind your own business. Be ambitious and live calmly and mind your own business. Well, what does this mean? It's not saying don't get involved with other people's needs. Because of course we're to do that. The Bible commands us to do that. But it's saying, you know, basically what he said is don't be a busybody. Because what happens when people are idlers? Well, they don't have any business of their own. So they got to involve themselves somewhere, so they're going to involve themselves in your business. And that's always a problem with idlers, isn't it? They got all the time in the world, so they come to your house and say, yeah, I just thought I'd kill a few hours. And you're like, I don't have 30 minutes, man, to kill. And you want to kill a few hours, and I'm in the middle of doing stuff. But the guy says, yeah, but I'm not doing anything, you know. So I got all kinds of time. So, well, you know, let's just have some fun and all of this. But that's what happens in regards to that. So that's why they decide they're going to intrude upon everybody else's business. And Paul said, no, don't do that. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul's dealing especially with the case of younger widows. But it could apply to anyone in the church. It says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they shouldn't. When you're idle, that's what you have time to do. So that's what you do. That's what you fill your time with. So that's what Paul's saying. Number one, you know, strive to live a quiet life. Number two, mind your own business. And finally, work with your own hands. Paul had already done that. He'd already set the example for them. He said that in chapter 2 and verse 9. We labored night and day working with our own hands. We toiled. They knew that. Paul set the example. The old saying, right? The idle hands are the devil's workshop or the devil's playground or whatever form you've heard that proverb in. It's been used in various forms. But Paul's saying people need to be involved in a trade. Don't get so involved in this Lord's coming stuff that you stop doing the things you need to do. Go about being busy. Jesus said, occupy till I come. He didn't say, be occupied about my coming. He said, occupy until I come. Keep busy. Keep doing the things that you would do. You know, I love the answer. The person said, what would you change if you knew the Lord was coming, you know, tonight? And the person said, I'd do what I always do. I just keep doing the same thing. Because this is what God's called me to. This is the life that God has called me to live. And so Paul's saying to them, to these people that apparently are somewhat afflicting the church, these idlers, he's saying, live quietly, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Very practical, good advice to any church that we have even today. These are, again, very common issues. So we look at all of these things as we move on, as we're coming close to, obviously, the teaching on the coming of the Lord at the end of this chapter, which we're going to be dealing with. But as we look at all these things, we are clearly seeing the idea that live purely and don't waste your life. Don't waste your time, but spend it profitably, benefiting. As Paul would tell the Ephesians, what he writes, he says, the person that stole, don't let him steal anymore, but let him work with his hands so that he may give to the person that's in need. And so this is how we exercise our time profitably as we wait, because we don't know when the Lord's coming. And Paul will teach us about this in just a moment. Well, let's close here tonight.